Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you, Lord God, for the sunshine. Thank you for this place we can come to worship together. And Lord, we pray as we get into your word, may you speak to our hearts. Prepare us, Lord God, to the things we need to hear, and perhaps even to the things we'd rather not hear, but we need to, Lord. We just trust that your Holy Spirit will speak into our lives, and we give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you are basketball fans? How many of you are Laker fans? Any Laker fans? As a Laker fan, we're very spoiled. We have a rich history of championships, right? Our standard is either it's a championship or nothing, right? And so I was able to enjoy, as a Laker fan, these eras of winning. You had the Showtime 80s, and anything beforehand was before my time. But the 80s, Showtime era, and then there was another era. It was the Shaq and Kobe era. Now, I just realized, it dawned on me, that was 20 years ago since Shaq and Kobe. So some of you have no idea what that looked like. But the Shaq and Kobe era, Shaquille O'Neal, Kobe Bryant, they were the two dominant basketball players. And together, they were just dominant. So their story, they're known as one of the most dominant pairs of basketball players in NBA history. They're also known, in my opinion, as two of the most disappointing duos in NBA history. Why do I say that? Because they could have potentially won even more championships than the three that they won. What hindered them? There was a conflict, pride, ego. There was started to be a lot of tension between the two. It got to a boiling point where they could no longer coexist together on the same team. There was public jabs against each other. One would throw a public little thing here and the other there. And so it got to a point where eventually Shaq got traded. And even after he got traded, there was still tension between the two players. Perhaps you thought the road to reconcile for these two players may not ever happen. Well, it wasn't until later on in Kobe's career you saw glimpses of the two reconciling. And eventually it got to the point after they were retired, all right, the tone seemed to be that they got a little bit more friendly. But the road to reconciliation finally arrived when they both, on a show, they got to sit down next to each other face to face and just talk together. And that was a big deal among the NBA circles because it was now these two finally coming together and publicly reconciling with each other. And so it was kind of a big deal at the end because their careers together began with a lot of pageantry. They're going to be the most dominant pair in NBA history. And then when conflict happened, you thought, these two are never going to reconcile. But then the story ended with them reconciling, like big brother, little brother thing. So it was kind of interesting. That was 20 years ago. This past, earlier this week, there was a traditional meeting. A meeting with the incumbent, the sitting president, inviting the elected president to come and have a meeting. Now, if you followed any politics and all, you were waiting for some fireworks, perhaps. You were wondering, how can these two have a meeting knowing how in the public, how the campaigns were running? Yet many were surprised when they saw the glint, the very brief footage of the two sitting together behind a nice, huge fire in the fireplace, and they seemed very cordial. They seemed very cooperative and respectful. And I think many were surprised by the tone. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say they reconciled. I don't know. We don't know the tone of the meeting. But it was a picture, at least, of reconciliation. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some feuds that we have seen or maybe have gotten involved that we probably thought there will never be reconciliation between parties. Maybe we're observing or maybe we're involved in ourselves. There are some feuds and conflicts that seem impossible to have reconciliation because the road to reconciliation could be an arduous one. Some could be very long. Some can be very short. But mostly they're often painful, emotional. They can have twists and turns, highs and lows, right? Dips, valleys, and hills. Some roads to reconcile end at a dead end. Sometimes it doesn't happen. But sometimes reconciliation comes not at our choosing. Not because we desire to. But sometimes that road to reconciliation comes because the Lord presents the opportunity before us. And today I want us to think about, are we willing to prepare ourselves for reconciliation even when we're not seeking it out? And even when we're certainly not initiating it? Are we willing to prepare ourselves for reconciliation even when we may not even desire it? Whether we've been wronged or we're the offender or some combination of both, conflicts causes harm, right, in us. And it can often linger within us. And it can often poison our hearts and minds when we have this lingering conflict. And we see this in the life of Jacob. We see that over the course of time spent, there's going to be some reconciling that needs to take place. And I mentioned about lingering effects, right? If you have a long conflict or history, and if it is left unresolved, you can kind of do it, treat it in two ways. You can try to just continue living on life, right? Ignoring it, suppressing it, just hoping that you heal without reconciling. Or it can linger in you and cause harm, right? So we're going to take a look at the life of Jacob as we're continuing, and we're in the middle of his narrative, of his story. And we've seen nothing but conflict and drama with Jacob, right? Stuff that you would hope that you would never have to experience. We've seen conflict and drama from birth, his birth, to the birth of his many children. And we've seen how acts of deception has plagued his life. Jacob managed to reconcile in some degree, with some sense, with Laban, right? We saw last week. Could he reconcile with his brother, whom he deceived? And in Esau's words, stolen his blessing. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 32. Picking up at verse 1, looking at Jacob's story. Verse 1. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. And Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. So it's kind of interesting. I'll stop there real quick. It's kind of interesting that God sends messengers to meet Jacob. Remember, the term messengers in Hebrew is the same term used for angels as well, right? So it's interesting that God sends angels or messengers to Jacob to meet with him. And then in turn, Jacob sends messengers to meet his brother. All right, so same terms. We're not given any details of this meeting or of God's messengers, his angels to Jacob. We don't have a dialogue. We don't have a purpose. We don't know why, but just God sent messengers to Jacob. And it's interesting, Jacob sent his own messengers to meet Esau. Verse 4. He also commanded, Jacob commanding the messenger, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now, and I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." So Jacob sends a delegation to Esau, preparing hopefully to soften his arrival, his encounter with his brother. Okay? And once Jacob, if you remember from before, he once negotiated a birthright, right? Esau's birthright with what? Was some food, right? He negotiated his birthright with food. Now Jacob is going to negotiate with his livestock, his gifts to Esau. Verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob. So they went over to Esau, and now they're returning and reporting to Jacob. We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So remember some context. The last time Jacob left Esau, Esau was so angered over being deceived that he said, once our father passes away, I'm going to kill my brother. Well, 20 years have passed. At least 20 years have passed since Jacob left. Now you got to think about it. Will time heal all wounds? We've heard that saying before, right? Will time have healed all his wounds? Or will time only allow hatred fester and boil within Esau? What would happen if you were in that situation? Perhaps both are possible, right? Who knows? Time can heal the most bitter feelings. Time also allows wounds to be infected, right? Feelings can grow more and more bitter as time goes on. Well, here's Jacob. He hears a report that his brother is on his way with 400 men behind him. What would go on in your mind if you heard that? The last time you heard your brother is he's out to kill you. And now you get reports and he's coming with perhaps an army of men to encounter you. Jacob prepares for a potential hostile situation. He divides his livestock into two companies. He divides his family. Remember, he had six sons with Leah and one daughter with Leah, two sons with Rachel's maidservant, two sons with Leah's maidservant, and then he had one son with Rachel at this point in time. Benjamin, the youngest, isn't born yet. So you think about Jacob's perspective. He has every reasonable, legitimate reason to fear, right? My brother, who I deceived, is coming with an army behind him. I think it's reasonable to be a little afraid, right? Be a little threatened by it. Yet God assured Jacob, right? Remember God gave him promises in the previous chapter, verse 3? Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So just previously, God reassured Jacob, it is time for you to go back to your father's land, and go, and I will be with you. Now, which would be a more influential voice, or will be a more powerful influence? God's reassurance or the immediate threat that you can perceive? I think we've all been in situations very similar, maybe not similar, right? Maybe, hopefully no one has threatened your life. But you have an immediate concern, an immediate fear that you can see, that you realize this is a reasonable threat or a reasonable reason to be afraid and to worry. Is that going to influence you more, or is God's promises, I will be with you? Let's see what Jacob does. Verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who did say to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all loving kindness and of all faithfulness which thou hast shown to thy servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, the mothers with the children. For thou didst say, I will surely prosper you, and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So what does Jacob do? He sees the immediate threat. He goes to the Lord. And I want to focus on this a little bit because I think this we can glean a lot from Jacob's mindset. He is facing a hostile situation, potentially, right? There is a potential threat to him. And whenever we feel threatened or anxious or whatever, what do? What's our response? Jacob goes before the Lord, but look at Jacob's appeal here. Jacob first identifies the Lord as, "You are the God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac." He identifies who the Lord is to him. That's important. The second thing, what does he do? Jacob acknowledges the Lord's assurance that he will prosper him. He remembered, "Lord, you promised me that you will bless me," right? Third thing, Jacob humbly acknowledges his unworthiness of the Lord's loving kindness and faithfulness that was shown to him. That's important. He recognized, "Lord, I am not worthy of what you have shown me. I am not entitled to your protection or your blessings. I am unworthy." Then fourthly, Jacob identifies himself as what? The Lord's servant. "I am your servant." He goes on and he acknowledges his past and current conditions. He says, "When I left home, I only left with a staff. Now that I'm returning, look at all of your blessings that you've given me." This is important. Jacob remembers where he came from, his previous conditions, and now he sees, "Lord, you have blessed me." Jacob pleads now for deliverance from his brother's hand. And then Jacob recalls the Lord's promise of prosperity to him. So, "Lord, remember your promises to me. I plead with you for your deliverance. Be with me in this situation." All right, this is important principles I think we can all really benefit from. When we face troubling situations, anxious situations, fearful situations, when we go before the Lord, where is our heart? Do we approach God with a sense of entitlement? Say, "God, you need to do something for me now." Or do you go with a humility? "Lord, I know what you promised me. You are my God. I am your servant. I don't deserve these things, but Lord, can you deliver me? Can you help me?" Jacob makes preparation, though, for his encounter with Esau. He prepares his gift to appease his brother. He's softening his brother up. Maybe you've done this before. Maybe this has been done to you, right? You give certain gifts because you're going to ask or require something from somebody, right? You're softening them up. Maybe husbands have done this to their wives. "Why am I getting this gift?" "Oh, just because I love you." Softening it up. Not that I do that. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, female lambs, or sheep, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I would imagine this is a lot to give. And Jacob is giving this to Esau as a gift to try to reconcile, to soften Esau a bit. He sends his servants ahead, instructing them to separate his livestock in droves with space in between, just in case. And he instructed them on what to say to Esau when they encounter him. Verse 27, "And he commanded the one in front, saying, 'When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong?" Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he's also behind us.'" So he tells his messengers, "Okay, this is what you're going to do." When you see him, he's going to ask, "Who are you? What's with all these animals?" You say, "This is a gift to you from Jacob, who's behind us." So what does Jacob do? Jacob sends this delegation softened. And then he sends his family, because he's dividing his family. He goes, sends him up a little bit far ahead, and he stays back for a moment. He's going to have some alone time. And this is where the story gets a little mysteriously interesting. Similar to Abraham, we saw Abraham have many different divine encounters with God. And we see this with Jacob's life as well. We saw it in chapter 20, verse 12. Remember when Jacob had a dream and he saw angels ascending and descending on a stairway or ladder? And then the Lord appears to Jacob in the dream and he reveals his promises. We saw in chapter 31 that the Lord speaks to Jacob. And then we saw that he mentions that the angel of God revealed himself as the God of Bethel, and he gives Jacob instruction to return. And then we saw later in chapter 31 that God speaks to Laban in a dream, warning Laban, right? So God had these divine moments of intervention in Jacob's life. But this next one is very mysterious. It's very unique. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Now this is one situation I wish we had more details. It's very mysterious, right? We're not given exactly a clear purpose or reason why this encounter happened. We're not given a clear description necessarily of explanation of why this, how this encounter happened. We're not even given a clear indication of who this, quote unquote, the man is. We're not given a clear identity. In Hosea chapter 12, verse 5, it references this situation as the angel of God or messenger of God. But what we see here in this situation, Jacob has this grappling situation that happened, lasted through the night with this mysterious messenger all the way till dawn. And the man does not seem to prevail over Jacob and requests Jacob to just let him go. Again, we don't know the nature of this grappling, right? But we've seen But we can understand that this to mean that Jacob strove in this situation, wrestled with this, right? The man doesn't prevail over Jacob, but he requests Jacob to let him go. And then Jacob refuses to let go. He says, "I won't let you go until you bless me, until I receive your blessings." It's interesting, the man that Jacob grappled with asks him his name, and what Jacob responds, "You know, my name is Jacob." And then he reveals Jacob's new name in verse 28, right? He says, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." It's interesting, right? This name change of Jacob. And he gives this reason, "For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, this could be a little hard to understand and interpret. I think it's best to understand that this to mean that Jacob strove with God. He also strove with man, and he prevailed. He prevailed over man, not necessarily he prevailed over God. And certainly we've seen this in his life. Jacob grappling, striving with men, right? But we see that Jacob had prevailed over the situation or over his life. However, he's given this new name, Israel. What did Israel mean? A common interpretation revolves around one who struggles or strives with God. Okay? A little interpretation could also be known as God prevails, that God prevails or God strives, prevails over it. It's interesting, I'm not a linguist, but I think what's interesting in this situation, Jacob has this wrestling with this mysterious figure. And he says, I won't let you go. He's striving. I won't let you go until you bless me. And the only response of blessing we have here is an identity change with Jacob. You're no longer, Jacob, give you a new name, Israel. Jacob names this place Peniel or Penuel. And he says, by saying, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now that's a little mysterious as well. Is Jacob referring to the person that he wrestled with? Did he think he's wrestling with God? Did he wrestle with an angel? What does he mean? I think his best, from my understanding, how I see it, is that he must have wrestled with some messenger of God, some angel perhaps. And in the striving that took place, and this is in the cover of night, and as the day is born, daylight is coming, who knows how far away he is from his family, the time was to let him go. He's like, I'm not going to let you go until I receive your blessings. But his name was changed. He's given a new identity. Let me go on, chapter 33, verse 1. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, and we'll get to more of this later on in the coming weeks. His eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. And he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So after some of those entanglements with the messenger of God, he leaves and he looks up and he sees Esau coming with his 400 men. So Jacob strategically prepares for the encounter. He had already sent the livestock, and then he'll put forth the maidservants and their children first, then second, then Leah and her sons, her children, and then finally Rachel and Joseph will be last. Do we understand? Can we kind of see what Jacob is doing here? I think it's a safe bet to say he is sending them by order of meaningfulness to him, shall we say, right? It appears that way at least, right? Order of favoritism, if you will. If Esau had violent intentions, right? Giving space and time for each company or group to flee. We'll see later in Genesis. Remember we saw how deception plagued Jacob's life? I think we're going to see the influence of favoritism in his life as well. Can you imagine? All right, you see the order. I imagine the maidservants and their sons probably not feeling good at this moment, right? If you had some violent situation, a threat to your situation, your family, and you huddle up, okay, family, that's what we're going to do. You're going to be in the front line. And then next, and then next, and then, you can stay last. Probably not a good situation. You're probably not feeling good if you're the maidservants and you're the sons are like, wait, why are we in the front lines? Why are we front? Obviously, who's last? Rachel and Joseph. Rachel was the one whom Jacob loved, right? Almost lost my place. Jacob will go ahead of his family caravan. So he's not just sending them staying in the back. Jacob goes ahead of them, and he goes and he bows down to the ground 7 times until he neared Esau. Imagine Jacob's heart is pounding. Palms getting sweaty, probably drenching whatever he's wearing, right? Verse 4. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down, and Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. Now, if you're not familiar with the story before, you may not have expected such a scene. If you haven't heard this story before, you may not have expected this moment. From this point, we've only known Esau to be an impulsive, rash, and vengeful person. 20 years passed. Yet look at this emotional scene. Esau runs to meet his younger brother, and he embraces him. He fell on his neck and kissed him. You would assume that perhaps Jacob's posture this whole time was down low. And his older brother runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, and they weep together. And he looks up and says, "Who are all these people?" And Jacob presents his family before Esau. Verse 8. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company that I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." And Jacob said, "No, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my presents from my hand, from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Isn't it amazing, as we're going along, Esau's portrayal just seems to get better. Esau's response to Jacob's attempt to gain favor, he says, "I have plenty, brother. I have enough. Let what you have be your own." If we were in Esau's situation, how many of us would be more inclined to say, "You know what? What more do you have? You think your gifts can cover what was taken from me?" Yet Esau said, "I have enough." What a contrast to what we saw 20 years prior. I love what we see with Esau. "I have plenty, my brother. You keep it. I have enough." It was more important that for Esau that he reconciled with his brother than to gain more material wealth. To the point where we have this scene that's similar to like the prodigal son, where the son goes, leaves off, lives his lifestyle, and he comes back humbly, recognizes his wrong, and the father who was wronged, what does he do? He runs over, embraces his son. If you didn't know this story before, you'd be shocked. Wait, Esau 20 years ago, this portrayal of not the favored son, yet he's the one who shows grace to his younger brother. He's the one who shows, "You know what? I don't need more. You keep it." We see the story of reconciliation between two brothers after 20 years. 20 years. Jacob kind of takes the main character role, right? But then we see Esau presented in a better light. But then you see God's influence here. God's the one who blesses Jacob. He has these divine encounters. The Lord showed grace on Jacob, that Jacob would be the one to carry on his covenant, right? His promise. The Lord is the one who blesses him. We see the Lord's plan unfolding in Jacob and Esau's life. Despite Jacob's flaws, God is going to stay faithful to his promises. But in the midst of all this, we see this road to reconciliation between these two brothers. And it was long. It was rocky. It was turbulent. 20 years for them. But above all this, God was going to see through it. And God was going to prepare Jacob for this moment of reconciliation. I don't know how many of you can relate to this at all. I don't know how many of you can relate to this, a conflict of reconciliation. Maybe you still leave unresolved. There's a lot of reconciliation that needs to be done. I don't know how many of you can relate to it. There's a couple of verses that are very commonly used when it comes to reconciliation and forgiveness in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talking to the multitudes. He says, "Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." It's very interesting, this idea of reconciling. Jesus is not saying, you know, you're reconciling your brother is more important than any offerings to God. But I think what he's saying is, you know what? Settle what needs to happen between you and your brother so that you can offer to God with a clear conscience. So that you can feel like, you know, you're not having to have this residual unforgiveness or conflict inside you. He says, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. If you want to be right with God, also desire to be right with your brother, with somebody else. Jesus mentioned also in chapter 18 of Matthew, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, that word church means assembly, right? At the time Jesus is speaking, there's not a formal church. So I assume he's referring to a company of others, right? And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Why do I bring this up? Jesus made it a point to the importance of reconciliation and forgiveness. Reconciliation and forgiveness before God. If you see someone sinning, you as a brother, you need to go to them. Try to correct them. Help them. Now, we're not talking about like monitoring every little thing. But try to help the person. If they won't listen to you, bring another person along as a sense of accountability. If they won't listen to you too, perhaps in the assembly of others. And if they still won't listen, then you know what? You need to just allow them to be. Hopefully they will reconcile and change and have repentance. The reason why I bring this up, if it's important for God, for us to have forgiveness and to be reconciled to God, he's also saying it's important that you also, who have received forgiveness and reconciliation with God, received his grace, to be able to extend that to others. To reconcile with somebody. Don't try to come and worship God and pretend everything's okay if there's conflict inside. But the road to reconciliation is hard. It's emotional. Sometimes it can be painful. Sometimes people will want it. Some people may not want it. Looking at Jacob's life, I'll end with this. You look at this path, this road of reconciliation that Jacob went through. It's interesting, reconciliation requires what? What happened with Jacob? Humility. Jacob experienced humility. And humility can come in different ways. We can choose to be humble. Hopefully that's in your character. Hopefully you want to be humble. Sometimes circumstances tend to humble you. If you're not willing to swallow your own pride in situations, don't be surprised as circumstances humble you, right? But in order for reconciliation to happen, there needs to be a sense of humility. Surrender your pride. Surrender whatever is causing the bitterness to be able to be humble, whether you've been wronged or the other way around. There's also grace involved. If we've been offended or wronged, we need to be willing to show grace. Why? Because we have been shown grace by our Father. Right? God requires us to give and show what we have received from the Lord. Are we willing to show grace? And then, of course, along with that comes forgiveness. Along with grace, we must be willing to forgive. Forgiveness is not about what is deserved, but a matter of grace. We receive God's forgiveness not because we deserve it, but God extends it from His grace and His mercy. The willingness to forgive is not about whether someone deserves forgiveness or not. And not everyone wants forgiveness or asks for forgiveness, right? You got to understand the situation. There are conflicts where they don't want to see their wrongs. They don't believe that they're wrong, and they're certainly not asking for forgiveness. And you can't control that. You can't control that. But your preparation of your heart. Lastly, what we see in Jacob's submission to God's preparation. Jacob could not ignore God's intervention and preparation all the way through. He sent messengers. He spoke to him. He appeared to him. All these things that took place. And Jacob acknowledges what God had done in his life. All this may have seemed impossible. When Jacob knew he had to confront his brother, Jacob himself realized his humility, his recognizing, okay, I got to humble myself before my brother. Now, we don't want to be found wrestling with God in resistance. Jacob said 20 years had passed, and I believe that God was preparing for this moment to take place. And I don't know if you've been in conflict, and maybe that conflict has happened for years. Who knows? Perhaps if you've been in a conflict, a need for reconciling for all this time, you sense you're wrestling with God because He's trying to prepare you for reconciliation. And you're saying, no, I'm not ready. I don't want it. They don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Who am I? They're not going to forgive me. Maybe you're the offender. You're like, they can't possibly forgive me. They could never show me grace of what I did to them. But sometimes all we can do is submit to God's preparation in our life. Maybe God's preparing you to reconcile with somebody or people. 20 years, 20 months, 20 days, 20 minutes. Right? I don't know what that road may look like of reconciliation. There's no hard, fast rule of when reconciliation will take place, if it will take place or not. But my encouragement to us, are we willing to submit to God if He's preparing us to reconcile with somebody? Can we say, God, I see what You've done in my life. If I'm the offender, give me that moment, that opportunity to make peace, to make things right. If you're the one who is offended, may God prepare your heart to be the one to receive that reconciliation, to be able to give grace that you don't feel like giving, to forgive that you feel like they don't deserve, but because what God did for you, you can extend to somebody else. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord, we come before You, we thank You that You are a God of forgiveness, a God of reconciliation. Lord, You see us through a lot of highs and lows, turbulent times, twists and turns, circumstances that happen. But just as we see throughout Jacob's life, I believe we can also see your hand over our lives. Lord, may we know your forgiveness, your grace, your kindness, that we may also be able to extend or receive that kindness, that grace, that forgiveness with someone else, Lord. We thank you and give this to you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.